Good morning. I'm glad you're all here today. We have been looking at a lesson called Bible Basics, looking at the evidence that we have for Scripture. I've talked about Scripture, proving Scripture within Scripture itself, showing that Scripture supports Scripture even throughout the history of the Bible. For instance, last week we looked at 1 Timothy 4, where Paul tells Timothy that the Spirit clearly says that many will turn away from the faith, that they will be following deceivers, and that is not a prophecy that is in the Old Testament. He is quoting the prophecy that Jesus gave on the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, when he was talking about the end of times, and that many will turn away from the faith, and that false prophets will be deceiving many people. They will follow them. They will be swayed from the faith. So this shows us that Paul is already seeing what Jesus was saying as Scripture in that time. Jesus gave a prophecy that Paul wrote down and said, the Spirit clearly says that this prophecy would come true in partial when Jesus was talking about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, that not one stone would be left unturned, and that the Romans fulfill that prophecy. But Paul is saying, the Spirit clearly says, talking about the Holy Spirit, as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, equating that with what Jesus said, and Jesus' prophecy being fulfilled. Now then, he is quoting that God's Word, and all throughout the Old Testament, it says that God's Word came to so-and-so, to the prophet, to this prophet. God's Word came to the prophet, God's Word. And then he is talking about how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And so he is saying that the Word became flesh. God came and dwelt among us in his Son, Jesus Christ. The Word came down to us. Then the Word is being passed along and written down as Scripture in Paul's time. The next thing I want to show you is turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3. Now Peter is talking about in 2 Peter 3, the day of the Lord, the day of the end times beginning and how it's going to all work out. And he's talking about the destruction by fire and that there will be a new heaven and new earth. And he's saying, so how should we approach this? In verse 14, he says, so then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, since you're looking forward to this day of destruction and the renewal of the heavens and the earth, Jesus' return, then he says, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that the Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom God gave him. So he's saying, be prepared for this. If this is about to happen, the new heavens and new earth is about to be created, what should we look like? Well, we need to make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with Jesus Christ coming. So he says, bear in mind that the Lord's patience means salvation, as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. Paul also wrote about the end of times and what was going to occur whenever Jesus returned, the things that would be changing. And he says he wrote about them in the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Peter is saying in this time that he is already reading Paul's letters, and that in them there are some things that are hard to understand. But he's saying, just as in the other scriptures. So Peter, in this time, is already equating Paul's writings at the level of the Hebrew text, the Old Testament scriptures. He is already calling it scripture. And he's saying it's no different. There are things in the Old Testament, the Hebrew text, that are hard to understand. And some of the things that Paul writes are hard to understand, just as in the other scriptures. And we need to look at this and show that, yes, there are some things that are hard to understand. In Paul's writings, throughout the entire Bible, there are things that are hard to understand. This doesn't mean that the Bible is wrong. It means that I'm ignorant. That I can't fully comprehend everything that's in the scriptures. Just as I can never fully comprehend an infinite, eternal God, I will not fully comprehend His infinite, eternal scriptures that He calls His Word, the Word of God. So there will always be some things that will be hard to understand. It's not that God is hiding these things from them. It is that we are incapable, in our wisdom, of understanding them fully. He gives us things that we can understand, that as we grow, we learn more about Him. We get closer to Him, and He shows us things that we begin to understand. But we will never comprehend fully. So Peter's already saying that Paul's writings are the same as Scripture. So we just need to understand that when Scripture proves Scripture, this is what we're saying, is that there is evidence within the Scripture, within the New Testament, within the Old Testament, that supports exactly what we say is the Word of God. It proves it, that the Word of God is real. From last week, we looked at how in the book of Revelation, that Jesus tells John to write seven letters to these churches. And he says, write this to the church at Smyrna. Write this to the church at Philadelphia. Write this. And then he winds up each letter by saying, hear what the Spirit says. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches. Again, showing the Trinity, that Jesus and the Spirit are saying the same words, showing exactly what Jesus said when talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, that the Word of God came to Jesus, who came to earth and spoke the Word, and then Jesus says, when I leave, I will send the Holy Spirit, and I will give Him the words, and whenever He is with you, He will give you the words to speak. He will remind you of everything that I've said. He will guide you into all truth. He will teach you everything. So the Spirit is saying this and bringing this word to the authors. And then Peter says, and men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And this is how the writers of the Bible were inspired by God to write these things down. We wound up last week by talking about, well, why didn't God just dictate everything? Why didn't He just give them the words, the commas, the paragraphs, everything to write down? We know that there is some dictation, just like I just said in Revelation. Jesus told John, write this to the seven churches, write this to that church. So He spoke what to write down. In the Old Testament, we have all through the Old Testament, God telling the prophets, go, write this on a scroll. Here's what I want you to write. We also know that God handwrote the Ten Commandments. So we know that the Bible does contain some dictation, but by and large, it is not. It is what the writers wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that, to me, gives more credence, more validity, credibility to the Bible, because God does not need us. He does not need humankind to run the world. He does not need us to run His universe. He does that completely and independently of Himself. But yet God allows us to work in His kingdom, to come alongside Him and do things in His kingdom. Why? Because I think that glorifies God whenever we are doing God's work, and we are going through these things ourselves. Now then, I believe that what you see is that God doesn't take us to use us in His kingdom and destroy our personality and our memories and use us like robots. So whenever He takes a writer, of his word and uses his personality, his experiences, the culture, the background, even the position in society, his business and what they write. If you look at the New Testament and see the disciples that were fishermen and the things that they wrote in reference to fishing, you understand that they use their background to write these things. Whenever we read the experiences that the writers went through, you look at King David, his experiences of depression, his experience of pouring it out of his heart to God, and he writes those things down. You understand how those experiences were used. How can you understand better Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, falling to his face whenever he gets a glimpse of God himself? That was his experience that he wrote about there. So all of these things add to all of the depth of the scripture. And what happens is that these people write about their experiences and how they came closer to God. It's just like you and I look around this room and I see people who have been through some really hard times, and yet they have come out closer to God because of it. I see that as an incredible glorification of God, that he brought them through that. They came out closer to it, and now then I look at their experiences as a great role model of how a Christian has grown. And we use those experiences. We don't destroy personalities and our memories and all of that to be used in God's kingdom. So I believe that's exactly what God did in order to write his word down. He used these people as they were and yet inspired them with what to write of his word. Also, the last thing that we looked at last week was that the fact was that there were outsiders that actually unwittingly fulfilled prophecy. There was the Pharaoh. There was King Cyrus. There was Herod. There was the entire Roman Empire that fulfilled prophecy, that they did it unwittingly. They didn't care about what God had prophesied, what had been written down. They just knew that in 70 AD, they were going to destroy this temple because of the Jewish uprising. And they fulfilled Jesus' prophecy that not one stone would be left on another. They didn't care if that fulfilled prophecy or not. They were out to destroy the temple. So that gives credibility to what Scripture says. Whenever you have outsiders who fulfill prophecy that was made decades, centuries, thousands of years earlier, and they don't even know that they do it. So that in history fulfills prophecy and gives credibility to the Bible. This picture that I showed you before we wound up last week is of Jerusalem. And what I was trying to get across is that Jerusalem exists. Most of you haven't been there, yet you believe that it exists. How do you believe that? Well, you get evidence of pictures. You know people that have been there that you trust. And so you come to a belief that Jerusalem exists. Now, you can believe it exists or not, but it still is there. And I alluded to the Bible being the same way. You can believe it or not, but the Bible is there. It exists. It is God's Word. It is your choice whether to believe it or not. So today I want to look at what we call the manuscript evidence for the Bible. Again, like I told you when we first started this, our belief in the Bible, our faith in the Bible is not based on if we can amass enough evidence, then we will say, yes, then I finally believe. And there's very few times where people that you're going to talk to, you're going to present enough evidence that they will finally come to believe. It's a changed heart. It's a changed life that they are looking for, that they need to make up their decision in their heart. So very few times it's going to be based on all of the evidence that we have. But at this day and time, whenever there's so much pressure being brought on us to define, why do you Christians believe in that old book that you call the Bible? We've learned so much more and our times are changing. You need to get rid of that old book and come along and get in with the game. So there, I believe, are fence sitters out there that are wanting something stable, that are wondering, why is it that the Christians are still following that book? Maybe it's what they think, they really do believe it is God's Word. And so I'm going to ask this Christian and see if there's something I'm missing. So maybe there's a little bit of evidence that we can be bringing to the table that might show somebody, give them that extra little piece of knowledge that will help them to investigate this further. So what we have here are the term manuscripts, manuscript evidence. The manuscript evidence that we have for the Bible. The word manuscript means a copy of the original. So what we have in our manuscript evidence is copies of the original text. As far as we know, we don't have any pieces of the original text. We may have a fragment of Paul's actual letter to the church at Ephesus. We don't know if it is a piece of the original or not, but in all probability, all these are copies of the original. Now then, some people will accuse and some people criticize the Bible by saying, well, if you don't have the originals, then you're just relying on copies, and so doesn't that make the Bible suspect? If you don't have the original, then isn't everything that you're saying suspect? Which is a great question to ask Hillary Clinton right now. It would be just wonderful to ask her that. But what we're saying is that we may have all these copies as manuscript evidence. Well, the thing we need to remember is, evidently, Jesus himself didn't have a problem with saying copies were the Word of God and therefore sacred Scripture. Because it is entirely likely that Jesus didn't have any of the original originals of Moses' writings. 1,500 years after Moses wrote it down, it's unlikely, it's almost impossible to think that Jesus would have been looking at originals of Moses. And yet, he still called everything that he spoke about as sacred Scripture. He was referring to the Hebrew text as being sacred Scripture. It is written, and Scripture cannot be broken. So he was referring to copies that he was reading in his time. So there shouldn't be any problem with us using copies of the original. So what this picture shows are kind of, these following pictures show some of the manuscript evidence that we have. These are fragments. These are pieces of what used to be an entire scroll or a book. So these are fragments. The upper right-hand corner shows a fragment called the Ryland fragment, which may be from as early as the 1st century, early 2nd century. It contains pieces of John 18 on the front side and on the back side. And as you can see, they're just individual words and some letters. So now, what happens is the archaeologists and scholars put together these pieces with other manuscripts, and if those words match John 18 over here on this piece of evidence, those words and letters, then you have two pieces of evidence from different time periods, maybe different materials, that match. And you say, then that gives some validity to the evidence. Now then, if you find a dozen or 100 different pieces of evidence from different parts of the known world at that time, different dates, but yet the words match, then you have a great piece of evidence for John 18. That's exactly what they use this. Upper left is a page of what is called the Chester Beatty Papyrus from about 200 AD. The Chester Beatty Papyrus contains all of the Gospels and the Book of Acts. So right here in this find, they have incredible evidence for all the Gospel and the Book of Acts, and it's a very early dating of this piece of evidence, these fragments. So that's part of the manuscript evidence that we have. The next part is a scroll. Mainly scrolls were used by the Jews in the Old Testament times, and still today the synagogues have scrolls of the Hebrew text, our what we would say is our Old Testament. This is a picture of the Isaiah scroll that was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and we know that Jesus, in his time, in his first sermon in Nazareth, he was handed the scroll of Isaiah to read from, and Jesus read from the scroll of Isaiah. So we know that scrolls were used heavily by the Jews in the synagogues, and so this is some of the manuscript evidence that we have today. Sometimes they're pieces of scrolls. In this case, it was the entire scroll of the book of Isaiah that was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So incredible evidence for the Old Testament. And then finally, we have what's called a codex. By the time the Greeks came in to the world, they began, and people began to write Greek, they also began to write on pages front and back, just like what we would see in a book today, and bind it together at the edge, and this was called the codex form, page after page rather than a scroll. So there's a lot of codex evidence for manuscript evidence that we have in the world today for the Holy Bible. Next is, what material did they use? Papyrus was used early on. It's made from flattening the reeds of the papyrus plant, drying it. It's a rough surface to write on, but that was used as paper. Then there was also parchment, which was processed sheepskin, taking the skin of a sheep and smoothing it out and softening it and get a good writing surface on it. And then the strongest was vellum. That's what usually the scrolls were made out of, was processed calfskin. And it was a lot tougher, and so they would take a calf skin, bind it together into a long piece, cut it, make a scroll out of it, and they would write on one side only of that. So those were the materials. Now, these are all organic materials. They disintegrate. They degrade over time. They get parasites. They get mold. They're organic, so they're going to deteriorate as time goes by. The best conditions for the preservation of this kind of material is cool and dry, just like a cave at the Dead Sea or a cellar of a monastery. That's where they found many of these pieces of manuscript evidence also. But they deteriorate. They wear out. The Jews would destroy old scrolls that were worn out because they considered it sacrilegious to continue using a worn-out scroll. So they would get a new one copied, made, and they would destroy, bury, or burn the old one with a blessing, a ceremony, to put it to bury it, and thank God for its use while they had it. And then they would begin to use the new scroll. This next slide shows some of the history behind the manuscript evidence that we have today that supports Scripture. First of all is the Masoretic text from about 900 A.D. This is the Old Testament, the Hebrew and Aramaic. Aramaic is like the poor man's Hebrew. But the Old Testament has mainly Hebrew with some Aramaic in it. So the Masoretic text was passed along. The Masoretes, or Masoretes, were Jewish scribes that copied Scripture, the Old Testament, time after time after time. And the rigors that they went through to copy, to be sure that every letter was written down in its proper place, every sentence, every paragraph, everything was copied correctly. It was just so extensive. What they went through, look on the internet and see regulations and rules and everything that the Masoretes went through to be sure Scripture was copied accurately. So that's the Masoretic text from 900 AD. Now then, for a long time there, you know, 1,000 years, this was the oldest evidence that we had for the Old Testament, which is pretty far away from the actual Old Testament until 1947. That's when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, and they were dated to 200 years before Christ. So in one find, the manuscript evidence for the Old Testament was pushed back by 1,100 years, an enormous find. And in these scrolls, they found that the text was almost identical to the Masoretic text. The Dead Sea Scrolls were Hebrew, Aramaic, and then, of course, in 200 B.C., they were already writing Greek by that time, so some of the finds were in Greek. But the Dead Sea Scrolls were such an incredible find that supported the Old Testament, because they had copies, pieces of manuscript from every Old Testament book except one, the book of Esther, and they found the entire scroll of Isaiah. And comparing the scroll of Isaiah with what the Masoretic text was, it was virtually identical. Very few changes were there. In fact, the first time I went to Israel, I've told this before, was that we had a Jewish guide, and we went to the Shrine of the Book Museum where the Isaiah scroll is on display. And you're looking at that thinking, this is 2,200 years old, and you're looking at the scroll of Isaiah. And he was telling us that when Israel became a nation in 1948, that since the Jews had been scattered for so many centuries, that the language of the Hebrew was kind of fallen into disuse. And so one of the things that the Jews did whenever Israel became a nation was to make a pointed effort to teach the ancient Hebrew to the school children. And he said that as his son came through school and learned Hebrew, he brought him up to the Shrine of the Book Museum, and his boy was reading from the 2,000-year-old scroll of Isaiah in Hebrew, and he said, and I was following along word for word in my Bible. So that gives you a picture of how accurately the word was transmitted, the Old Testament was transmitted throughout all of those thousands of years, and how carefully, painstakingly, how accurately it was done. So this lends an enormous amount of credence. Now then, there were changes in words that, you know, for a long time people weren't sure exactly what the Hebrew word actually meant, how it was used in that culture. So whenever the Dead Sea Scrolls came up, there were some adjustments where people were seeing, oh, this is how they used that word back then. Now that makes more sense when you put it in that context in today's translations. There's a Bible today called the International Standard Version that the book of Isaiah in it is basically based completely on the scroll of Isaiah from the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so now then you can look in that version and compare it word for word with, say, the NIV version that we have of Isaiah, and see for yourself that they are almost identical. In about 330 BC, Alexander the Great conquered this whole area of the world and made the rise of the Greek Empire. It was at that point that Greek became a common language for everybody in the world at that time. They were able to communicate in ways that they had never been able to communicate before. And so between 200 and 300 BC, a group of 70 rabbis translated the entire Hebrew text, Hebrew and Aramaic, the Old Testament, into Greek. It is sometimes referred to, if you look in your footnotes in your Bible, sometimes it's referred to as the LXX, meaning 70, the 70 rabbis that translated the Old Testament into Greek. We know that Jesus and his apostles, there are indications in the New Testament that sometimes they quoted from the Septuagint. So that gives credibility to that. The Jews who translated this and then began to use the Greek language, we know that they already saw by that time that they started writing this down that the Old Testament canon was already in place, meaning the scriptures we know it, all the accepted books of the Old Testament was already done, because when they wrote the Septuagint, they knew that revelation from God had stopped about 400 BC with the book of Malachi, the silent years between Malachi and Matthew, about 400 years or so in history, not the actual writings, that God had stopped revelation. What is important about this is that when Jesus was looking at the scripture and saying, here's what we consider sacred text, we know that it is the same text as we're reading today. The Hebrew Bible was the exact same number of books, the same name books that we are using today. The Septuagint also included what we call the Apocrypha. Now, if you grew up in Catholicism, you know that you had a Bible that was different than those nasty Protestants. It's because your Bible included the apocryphal books, the books that were outside of the recognized canon. These were books that came along in the silent period. The Jews themselves put these books in the Septuagint, but they said, we do this because they are historical informational books, but they are not considered inspired by God. They are not scripture. And so throughout the ages, that's what most people regard the canon as being, without the Apocrypha. If they include the Apocrypha, it is only for historical informational purposes. Then in about 400 AD, came Jerome. He, in Bethlehem, translated the entire Bible, the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek into Latin. So this was the first translation from the original languages into a new language. And Jerome did this, and the Latin Vulgate became the basis for the Holy Roman Catholic Church for the next 1500 plus years, using the Latin language. And there are manuscript evidence of the Vulgate also. And then finally is the New Testament Greek, which begins in the 2nd century, some believe in the 1st century AD, the manuscript evidence for the New Testament Greek text. And we have thousands of pieces of manuscript evidence of New Testament Greek. Jesus himself evidently believed that the Old Testament canon had ended and it was set. The New Testament, there may be one quote in the book of Jude from an apocryphal book. Jesus and the apostles throughout the entire gospels never quoted from the apocryphal books. So that's just one more piece of evidence. Then the Bible, the Latin Vulgate was used for over 1,000 years until the first English translation of the Bible came out beginning in the 1500s. So now then, how much evidence do we have of this? If you put all of this together and say, here's what we base Scripture on, how much is there? Well, for the New Testament alone, there are over 5,800 pieces of Greek manuscript evidence, original language manuscript evidence. If you add the other languages that the copies were translated into, Greek, Syriac, and Latin, that bumps the manuscript evidence up to 24,000 pieces of manuscript evidence, which is more evidence by far than any other ancient book of history. In fact, the next closest ancient book, the manuscript evidence, happens to be Homer's Iliad. And just to give you a comparison about what an enormous difference there is, they say that We have Homer's Iliad, from written about 800 years before Christ, about 650 pieces of manuscript evidence. So you have 650 pieces of manuscript evidence for Homer's Iliad, but you have 5,800 pieces of Greek manuscript evidence for the New Testament. Yet nobody doubts that the Iliad was written by Homer. Then why, with all this extra evidence for the New Testament, do people doubt the New Testament? With this enormous amount of evidence, how could anybody debate the validity of the New Testament? Why won't they believe it? And the only thing that we can answer is because they know that if they admit that this is the Word of God, then I am accountable to the Word of God and to God Himself who wrote it. That there are ways that God asks us to behave that I'm not willing to do. So that's why they reject it. That's why the Bible is rejected, because it is out of rebellion and stubbornness of heart of humanity. We have this incredible amount of evidence. And what happens is when the people are translating this, they go back to this original evidence. All of the major translations of the Bible, they have teams of people that go back to these fragments, these codex, these scrolls, and look at them, compare them. Then they begin their translation from that language. They divide up into teams, do it separately, and then come together and compare their translations and argue over individual words. All of this, so it's an enormous undertaking to provide a new translation of a Bible. But that's the rigors that they go through going back to these original manuscript pieces of evidence. So we know, and the thing is, all of these things now have been digitized, scanned in, and you can find all of this stuff on the internet. Now then, what does that do for the validity of the translations and scriptures? Well, that shows that nobody's hiding anything. They can't hide it. For years, people would accuse, well, you've got these people that get in these little groups and they decide what the Bible says. Well, now then, it's all out there exposed for anybody that wants to learn Greek or Hebrew to go out and read it for themselves and see the translation. So there's nothing hidden about this. So to me, that gives more credibility that anybody can go look at this and be sure that the translation, in their opinion, was done properly. So it's exposed out there. Now, then this next slide that I want to show you shows this Old Testament timeline. And what I want to show you here is this top part that shows Abraham 2000 B.C., Moses, about 1500 B.C. is when he began to write down the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. David wrote the Psalms in about 1000 B.C. Old Testament Revelation ends about 400 B.C. The Septuagint was translated about 300 B.C. And then the Dead Sea Scrolls discovery, 200 B.C. And then the Masoretic text, 900 A.D. So you see this enormous timeline, and you say, then how much of the manuscript evidence does that timeline cover? And showing that the manuscript evidence for the Old Testament begins all the way back to the Septuagint time, because we have manuscript evidence of the Septuagint, and continues through the time of Christ, all the way through the Masoretic text, and with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. So we have this manuscript evidence, a lot of it, for the Old Testament. Then, for the New Testament, what does it look like? The New Testament, we see Jesus born, you know, what we would call zero, crucified in 33 AD. the apostles began associating with Jesus during the beginning of his ministry when he was 30 years old, so for about 3 years. The apostles lived, of course, beyond Jesus' crucifixion and began writing down what we know as the New Testament. The last apostle, probably John, died in the 90s A.D. Now then, the big criticism is that we have this manuscript evidence that starts in late 1st, early 2nd, maybe 3rd century. So one of the criticisms of the New Testament has been, what about that gap? What happened between the last apostle and the earliest manuscript evidence? Because a lot of things could have happened to that text during those 200 years. How can we be guaranteed that what Jesus said, the apostles wrote, and it was transmitted up until the time that we had the manuscript evidence? Couldn't something have happened to that text that would make it suspect during those 200 years? Well, what happens is that gap that comes into question is filled by what we call the letters of the early church fathers. These letters that you can find on the internet, I've got the 3-volume that I've read of all of these letters, were written by the early church fathers beginning in 70 AD. And in these letters, some of the earliest ones talk about, I was with John, or I was John's apostle, or I saw these apostles. They were in contact with the apostles in the late first century. Their letters begin in 70 AD and continue for over 700 years, which spans that gap easily and beyond to where the manuscript evidence is tied together with the first century apostles' writings through the letters of the early church fathers. These letters were written by these brilliant, deeply spiritual men that were mainly attacking any heresy that popped up during that first, second, third century. And what they were doing was using the scripture, the New Testament scripture, to fight against heresy. These heresies were coming up, were saying, well, Jesus was not God. So they would write these letters to fight that heresy using scripture to defend it. Or Jesus was not really a true man and true God. He was dual nature, a separate dual nature. So they would write these letters to fight that heresy. They were also being sure that the scripture was carried through accurately during their letters. They were showing how it was done, how the canon of the New Testament was set up, and how it came to be. And so all of this is captured in the letters of the early church fathers. They quoted from the New Testament extensively. So what I read was that it has been said that if all of the New Testament manuscript evidence was burned up today, that the New Testament could be recreated almost in its entirety just from the quotes of the early church father letters. That's how much they repeated and quoted the New Testament. So now then, we know that what they were quoting was directly from the apostles, who got it directly from Jesus. The early church fathers wrote these letters, and it spans the gap until the first manuscript evidence is found of the New Testament, and it's the same. What they quoted is the same as the manuscript evidence. The manuscript evidence is the same as what we're reading today. So we know that we have this evidence. All this evidence for Scripture and the transmission of it, and still people don't believe. And I believe it is because they know that they will be held accountable to the God who wrote it. But we have this tremendous evidence for our faith, for this being the true Word of God, inerrant Word of God, eternal Word of God. It is still true today. Next week we're going to be looking at some of the deceivers that have claims against Scripture, claims against God. We're going to look at some of this deception and how it fits in with the validity and integrity of the Bible. So let's have a word of prayer. Our dear Lord, we thank you so much for your word. It sustains us until your Son returns. We ask that you give us the wisdom that we need as we read and study Scripture, that we get closer to you, that we know you more intimately, and that we know your word, and we know that it came from you, that we can trust it, that we believe it, that it is our very life. We thank you that you have given us this word. Help us never take it lightly. Help us to study, to grow in it, to grow in these words that you have for us. We look forward to your Son's return. We thank you for all that you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen.